Good morning. I'm Rick, and how many of you have seen holiday movies already, huh? Okay, how about Hunger Games, newest installment, huh? All right, then this will make sense. So great to be here. I'm from just the other side of Tacoma, which is District 11. And it's so great to be here at District 1 near the Capitol and to see all the beautiful people and all your wonderful things. It's just a treat for me. Welcome to December. Huh? Can you believe it? December 1st. This is the most wonderful time of the year, right? Especially, this is the payoff day for any of us who left our Christmas tree lights up from last year. Huh? Who's laughing now? Huh? Pretty good idea. Well, the thing is that the only thing that can, one of the things that can sort of diminish or invade the wonderful time of the year is uncertainty. And we live in uncertain times, and I'm sure that maybe there's just a couple of us here today. We're kind of in an uncertain space right now. And if that's you, I'm glad you're here. I think maybe that's why I'm here. And so we want to take a look at that because uncertainty does a very interesting thing. It sort of immobilizes us. In fact, the guy that's responsible for being a wise guy, the guy who was a source of great wisdom in the scripture, in the poetic books, his name is Solomon. He wrote in this little book called Ecclesiastes this one line. He said, "Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap." That's kind of a gardening metaphor, you know, kind of an agricultural thing there. I grew up on the farm in eastern Washington over in the Palouse, so I get all the agricultural metaphors. But he's talking about the fact that if we're looking, you know, if we kind of have our eyes scanning and we're just sort of like trying to figure out, you know, what the wind and the way, you know, the weather report is about, it'll immobilize us. Because, you know, weather is uncertain. And, you know, we just, if you look, he says, you know, if you always watch the wind, you'll never plant because you're thinking, well, I'm not sure. And if you look at the clouds, you'll think, well, I'm not sure if we could harvest now. And so he's just trying to make a statement about the fact that uncertainty is immobilizing. Sort of paralyzes us. We don't know what to do. And certain at this time of the year, we have this incredible opportunity to once again being reminded of the certainty of God's love. It's just a fantastic time of the year that once again, we get reminded in all kinds of different ways that that cross is a bigger deal than those trees. That's the reminder. And yet we live in uncertain times. In fact, there's a new book, it's just published this year by Oxford Press. It's called Believing in Magic, and it's the psychology of superstition. And what this book talks about is the fact that uncertainty opens the door for us to become very superstitious. Isn't it interesting that when we're uncertain about something, that we are susceptible to superstition? And here's what they say, that the root of superstition is the lack of control. When we don't have control over something, we sort of develop superstitions, which makes us feel like we're in control, all right? So, for instance, the clip we just watched, you know, if people do things, you know, at their house and then the team wins, in some way we talk ourselves into the fact that, hey, we had something to do with it. I mean, if we wouldn't spill something at the right time or walked out or I was eating a sandwich when they scored. And so we think, now I'm kind of in control of that. I mean, I own a piece of that. And it's really, what we're doing is we're talking ourselves into a superstition. And the tagline for that commercial, that whole ad campaign many of you have seen on TV is, it's only weird if it doesn't work. That's what they're saying, like, hey, it seems weird, but hey, it worked. The truth is, it's weird, okay? It's only not weird because you talked yourself into it. It's total superstition. But, you know, I'm susceptible to superstition. I mean, I remember as a little kid, my sisters and brother and I would walk like 3 blocks to school, and we would make sure not to step on any cracks in the sidewalk, because we knew if we stepped on a crack that we could cause our mom severe chiropractic displeasure. You know what I mean? Like, there was some issue that was related. You know, if we step on a crack, you know, our mom's back could get broken and whatever. And so we were like, and we were, you know, even though we were kids, we knew that's probably not true, but we thought, but let's play it safe, you know, I mean, and so we would have this weird pattern of, you know, skipping and breaking cadence in our walk to try to make sure, you know, we protected mom, right? A recent Gallup survey in North America indicated that 13% of the people surveyed were uncomfortable staying in the 13th floor of a hotel. Because I thought, like, I don't think so. You know, it'd just be just my luck. If I stayed there, something would happen. And then, you know, sometimes hotels will say, well, how about the 14th floor? Because we don't have a 13th floor. And you're thinking, that's actually the 13th floor. Come on. You know, and 9% of the people surveyed said they would actually ask for a change, you know. I mean, there are little superstitions. I was talking to my wife, and I said, hey, let's plan our holiday calendar. You know, a lot of fun things, parties, different things. We have some friends who are in a play. We said, we got to see them in the play. And then I said, let's go Friday. She goes, Friday the 13th? You know, and it was like, it was hilarious. I was like, hey, I'm teaching on superstition on Sunday. So, you know, that's kind of an interesting thing. But, yeah, we all understand that. And especially when it comes to sports, you know, there's a lot of superstitions. Most of us, you know, I've heard about, you know, different patterns of behavior people have. Tiger Woods wears the red shirt on Sundays because that, you know, in his culture is a tradition of victory. You know, Michael Jordan, who was a good basketball player, always wore his North Carolina shorts underneath his Bulls shorts and all that. And, you know, we know about those things. We actually have a friend, when our sons were, our oldest son was in high school, he played high school basketball. They never lost a game at home. That entire season. In our little high school, this is still a record today. You know, this team was, you know, undefeated at home. Well, one of the dads, who is a great guy and everything, really important guy in the community, but he was just, he sat in the very same seat and wore the very same clothes for all of the home games. And a couple times, he got in these altercations with people because he'd come up and he'd say, you need to move. I need to sit there. And they'd say, we got here first. What are you talking about? There's no assigned seating. I mean, this is not reserved seats. And he would say, and he would get really animated, and we'd all have to come to his rescue, and then we'd have to explain to the people, you know, he's superstitious. Like, as long as he wears these clothes and sits in this seat, we haven't lost yet. And people would think, that's weird. And it was. But he somehow thought he was involved in contributing. And that can happen. In uncertain times, we somehow want to come up with some theory of certainty. And it's superstition. And that can shake into our faith when we live in a world like that. In fact, it's very much like this picture, this phrase that we've heard called chasing the carrot. Have you ever heard of that behavior kind of pattern? It describes superstition. It's something that's dangled out in front of you, and it's kind of a false incentive. It kind of keeps you going because you've talked yourself into something. And, you know, chasing the carrot was originally from a picture from the farm where you'd get a mule, you know, who was really stubborn. It's difficult for, you know, to get a mule motivated. So the guy that wants the mule to go would get a carrot hanging off a stick and would dangle it in front of the mule, right? And the mule would be like, hey, that's a carrot, you know, and would start moving along. And it would start chasing the carrot. And, of course, we know what happened. When the mule would move, what would happen to the carrot? It would move with him. And the thing would just keep going, even though it was never, ever going to lay hold of the carrot. And why would the mule do that? Because the mule was stubborn and pretty dumb. You know, like never figured out that, you know, it was never going to get. But that's what superstition does. It just hangs out there. It's the moving target. And it's a false motivation. Makes us feel like we're in control. And it's important for us to examine that when it comes to our faith. And the Bible does speak to that, so I wanted to mention a couple of facets of that today. First of all, there's what I would call the possession carrot in our culture, which essentially sends the message to you and I that more is better. Like, the more we get, the better off we are. Total superstition. But we have this idea that, hey, you know, how much more do I need? Just a little bit more. You know, I need just a little more. And we're always like thinking, you know, if I just had a little bit more, man, this would work out. And actually, in a lot of cases, there are whole sort of systems of spirituality that are built on that. Hey, you know, God wants to give you more, and that's how you can tell that you're a spiritual person. People that have the most stuff are the most spiritual. People that have the least stuff are the least spiritual. And we come up with all kinds of superstitions. So it's important to look at what the Bible says. And in fact, there's a part in the Bible where this senior pastor guy, this lead pastor like Ben, was writing a letter to like this other pastor, you know, who was a startup guy like in Duval, right? And his name was Timothy. So Pastor Paul wrote to Timothy, and we have this letter that he wrote to him. So he's kind of writing to the youth pastor, and he was telling him stuff about, hey, you know, this is how you should lead, you know, and he actually gives him advice. Don't let people make fun of you because you're not that old, and, you know, do the right thing. And then he gets to this one part, and he says, hey, I got some advice for you.
Those of you who are rich, he says in this letter, tell the people, command, actually that's kind of a strong word, you know, tell the people who are rich. You know, and when we read that, what do we think? First thing, well, that's not me. You know, because I'll tell you who's rich over here. We can always find somebody that we think, you know, ah, that's rich over there. I mean, I got a 70, you know, foot boat, but have you seen this 120 foot? You know, I mean, it's always, there's always something we can compare to, but the truth is that we are rich. This is to us. This command is to us. We're in District 1, okay? Like, you know, the truth is that if we have clean water to drink today, we're in the upper percentage of affluent people in the world. And, you know, the fact that we have shelter, I mean, you know, sets us apart. So he's talking about us, and here's what he says. Teach the people that are rich, okay, not to become arrogant. Now, that's a very interesting piece of advice. There's something about possessions that, you know, is kind of like a cousin to arrogance. You know, we can sort of, and arrogance is a terrible thing. Because, you know what, here's what happens when we're arrogant. We're always in error, but never in doubt. You know, arrogance, if it goes with ignorance, like we don't know what we're talking about, but we're never going to doubt what we're talking about because we're arrogant. We're, you know, we're self-assured. And he said, don't be like that, because here's what he said. Tell people that have a lot of resources, the people that have a lot of possessions. He doesn't say, tell them, you know, they're bad people. Tell them, like, too bad you have possessions. What he says is don't put your hope in it. The Bible never says it's bad to have stuff. It's bad when stuff has you. It's not bad to own something, but when something owns you, you become susceptible to all kinds of superstition. And he says, just tell folks that are heavily resourced, don't put your hope there, because wealth is, and this is his line, wealth is uncertain. That's what the scripture says, 1 Timothy 6. Wealth is uncertain. And whenever we start putting our hope in what we possess, and what we possess is, you know, it's really uncertain based on, you know, markets and, you know, and you know, whatever happens, and, you know, we start realizing how unsure, you know, the future, we start looking at the clouds and the wind, and we're not sure if we should sow or reap, and uncertainty opens the door to superstition, and we start to develop weird superstitions, and then we tell ourselves, well, it's not weird if it works. Yeah, it is, and this is what Paul is calling us away from, this sort of possession carrot. Another a facet of superstition that we can develop is not a possession thing, but a performance thing. You know, this idea that nothing is impossible. You know, as long as we, you know, just dig in and do our, because we're kind of like overachiever types, you know, and we're this can-do kind of culture, and we can do this thing. And when it comes to spiritual life, sometimes we decide that it's all about what we do. It's us. You know, the people that are doing the most spiritual things are, you know, the ones that, you know, catching all the breaks, and, you know, the people that, you know, hey, things aren't going well for you, probably what, you know, you're not doing something. And if you grew up like I did in what was called sort of legalistic or judgmental kinds of circumstances, you could still be in recovery on this one, okay? Because the idea that, you know, it's up to you, you're going to earn God's favor, very popular superstition. It's been around for a while. So Jesus, the Bible, in all three of the gospel messages, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these are the writers that tell us the story of Jesus' life called the gospels. Every single one of them tells us about this encounter Jesus had with this young man, and it's sort of titled The Rich Young Ruler. So what do we know about this guy? He was affluent, he was young, and he was in the ruling class, in the caste kind of system. He was in the top class, and he, you know, was definitely a District 1 guy, right? And he comes up to Jesus, and he says to him, hey, you're smart. A lot of people like what you say. I think, you know what you're talking about. So I got a question for you. And he was coming from kind of the Hebrew or the Jewish framework, so he understood, you know, this religious perspective. And he said, what must I do to obtain eternal life? What should I do in order to really, you know, be spiritually qualified? This is a very common question. I'm uncertain, you know, about my eternity, about, you know, my afterlife, about, you know, how I should live my life. What should I do? Well, Jesus does an amazing thing here. He totally destroys this idea that nothing is impossible.
Because he says to the guy, and if you've read this story, you know, maybe some of you are, I know a lot of you are students of the Bible. Some of you, you know, you just saw the miniseries on the History Channel, so that's where you're at. But the deal is that in this encounter, Jesus says to the guy, oh, yeah, well, okay, you want to know what you should do. How about all the commandments? And here's what the guy said. Done them. Got it. Followed all those since I was a kid. And I think Jesus must have grinned and looked the guys with him. This guy's done all the commandments. He's totally, you know, he's good on the commandments. This is actually very funny Jewish humor because the thing is that the commandments were given, the Bible says, God gave us the commandments so that we would learn that we cannot do the commandments. That the commandments are actually impossible to pull off. It took me a long time to figure that out. I figured out, you know, okay, I just got to be the perfect person. I got to make sure I do everything right. And then I finally just gave up because it's impossible. It's impossible to keep, to do all the right stuff. In fact, Jesus, in his famous sermon, he actually says to this Jewish crowd, how many of you have heard of the commandments? And everybody's like, yeah, we were raised, we know all the commandments. And he goes, hey, how about this one? Do not murder. Oh, for sure. I've never murdered anybody. I'm good. And then Jesus said, here's what it means. You can never be angry. And people are like, that is quite comprehensive in its scope. That really kind of brings it down to the masses, doesn't it? You know. And then Jesus said, how many of you heard the commandment? Don't commit adultery. You know, and a certain group of people were like, yeah, well, for sure. I've never done that. And Jesus said, here's what it means. You can never have lusted in your life. And people are like, okay. And what Jesus was trying to teach is like, look, nobody's kept these things. Pastor Paul actually said this in one of his letters to the churches. I died to the law by trying to fulfill it. I mean, the reason I finally gave up is because you cannot do it. You cannot, in your own performance, measure up to God and say like, hey, look, I'm doing all right, you know. So, in fact, the Bible goes on to say, if we think that, then we're saying, I don't even know why you did that crucifixion thing. I didn't need it. So it's very important that Jesus, in this encounter with this guy, you know, he's like, hey, what about the commandments? Got them. And Jesus is like, okay, this guy's got the commandments. And so you can just see Jesus thinking, this guy thinks the commandments are possible, right? Because he's got this attitude, he believes it's superstition. Nothing's impossible. And then Jesus says to him, how about this one? Sell everything you have and give it all away. And the guy goes, that's impossible. And Jesus is like, we got something here. We found it. Because see, in that culture, that wasn't even his call. His possessions, the things that he was responsible for as an affluent person, were communal things, were family things. I mean, he can't make a call in that culture at that time. So he's saying, I can't do that. And Jesus is like, right, you can't do it. Finally, you found something you can't do. Guess what else you can't do? You cannot earn your way. Your performance doesn't cut it. That's not what God is looking for. God's not saying, hey, you know, I'll bless everybody who can, you know, jump high enough. Now, certainly, we do things, but not to try to earn something, but because we realize the grace and we're grateful for what God has done for us. If you're here today, you know, at Timberlake, and you're saying like, well, I'll tell you really why I came, because don't I get 50 points for this or something? I mean, isn't God keeping score? Some of us think, you know, we're doing the right thing, hoping, you know, maybe I'll catch a break if I do all the right stuff. And then if we don't do the right stuff, which is all the time, and something bad happens, we go, well, there you go. I knew it was, you know, something bad was going to happen because I wasn't doing the right stuff. That's superstition. And it comes when we're uncertain. Jesus said, in fact, in this very text, if you want to look it up later, some of you that don't have a Bible, we can get one for you, or you can check into a hotel. They always have one in the drawer right there. And the thing is, his disciples actually come to him and they say, it's impossible. This is impossible. Then who could possibly have a spiritual life? And Jesus actually says this. Yeah, with human effort, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. This is where Jesus says that. He's saying in light of performance. But these are the carrots, you know, that are dangled in front of us. You know, hey, you know, just get more stuff. Hey, just, you know, try harder. And what God calls us to is to look past superstition, past the carrot, beyond uncertainty, and to look to God.
And this is where I love this part of the letter that Pastor Paul writes to a church very much like Timberlake. This is a church in Corinth, Greece. At that time, the time this letter was written, Corinth was 105 years old as a community, as a civic location. And really very similar to, you know, the time span that, you know, people have been around, you know, this part of the world. So what has happened is it's an intergenerational group like yourselves, a multicultural group. Savvy business leaders lived in Corinth. It was not only a trade intensive location, but it was a touristed location, really beautiful. It was a harbor city. And they had incredible civic art. We still can see the art from ancient Corinth in museums around the world. Very sophisticated group of people just like yourselves. And Paul writes this letter to them. And he's trying to tell them, look, in uncertain cultures, we have to look to God and not to superstition. And he says this. I love his description here. He says, let's take a look at this generous God. Let's realize that we can look past the carrot and realize that enough is enough because God's the one who makes that call, right? And he says this, most generous God who gives seed to the farmer that becomes bread for you. This most generous God who gives seed to the farmer that becomes bread for your meals is more than extravagant with you. He gives you something so then you can give it away. And then he talks about how we will grow and we will become, you know, individuals that flourish. And we'll live lives that are robust. I like that word. And so what happens is Paul is saying this. Look, God gives seed to the farmer, right? In other words, he's trying to say God has been generous to other people. And we have benefited from God's generosity. So he's saying to these people, you have bread? Guess why? Because farmers, you know, God has blessed their efforts and it becomes bread to you. Then he said, guess what? God's going to do work in your life and it's going to be a blessing to others. God has moved in people's lives to benefit us and he will move in our lives to benefit others. That's not superstition. That's the way God works. And why? Because of what we do? No, because this most generous God has done more than we can imagine on our behalf. And you might say, okay, guy from District 11, how do you know this stuff? You know, are you making this up? Here's the thing. I know that it's not about what I possess or how I perform, because the Bible says, while I was still lost, while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Before I possessed a single thing or had performed a single act, God had already made a move on my behalf. It's by grace I'm saved. That's what the Bible says. And so it's God's activity. It's God who made the move in our direction. That's what Christmas is about. It's about God with us and this generous move that God had made on our behalf that moves us away from uncertainty and away from superstition toward a certainty in God and a confidence in God and ultimately a trust in God. Now, this particular passage, this most generous God who gives seed to the farmer that becomes bread for you, was an incredible verse in our family's history because my mother and father-in-law were married, you know, what, 75 years ago, and the guy who performed their wedding ceremony was Pastor Ernie Robinson. So he's this great pastor, you know, historic pastor, and my mother and father-in-law are from Canada, so Ernie was a pastor in Canada. Then, when I was first a youth pastor, like Nick, I served on a staff in Bellevue, and Ernie was on staff. He was like the seniors pastor there. So here I get to be like on a staff, you know, I get to work on a team with Ernie, the guy who, you know, did the wedding for my parents-in-law. So it's like this cool, like, you know, kind of incredible moment of I don't know, divine opportunity for me to get to know him. And then what happens is Ernie was like this exuberant guy. He was like 85 years old, and I'd ask him, what are you going to do today, you know, on a Sunday? Hey, what's going on this afternoon, Ernie? He'd go, I think I'll go visit old people, you know, because he was, even though, you know, he's pretty old, he was kind of a fossil, but he, you know, he didn't feel that old. He thought, you know, I'm going to go out and, you know, I got to visit people. And so we love this guy, and it was a privilege to be able to serve with him. But one of the things he told me is, you know, I would say to him, hey, Ernie, tell me about, you know, tell me stories, man. Tell me about when you were younger. And he told me this one story. He said, well, there's this passage in the Bible, and it says, this most generous God who gives seed to the farmer that becomes bread for you. I go, yeah, I know that part. He said, well, here's the thing. When he was first starting out in ministry, He was in Saskatchewan in the prairies of Canada, and he pastored a whole bunch of churches. Like, he'd drive to all these little farming towns, and every day, you know, he'd teach the Bible and pray with people and encourage people, and then next day drive to another town. He was what they called a circuit pastor because he had this little circuit he would do. Well, of course, in that part of Canada, it's freezing cold in the winter and all that, and he had a car that was just a beater. And the car started falling apart, and he started, like, having trouble getting, you know, making the lap, you know, through the week. And so he didn't know what to do, and so he prayed to God, and he said he thinks God spoke to him. I said, well, how do you know it was God? He said, well, it was just this idea I got, and it seemed too smart to be me. You know, I think that's how we can tell when God's speaking, you know. And he said it came from this passage that said, hey, God gives seed to the farmers, because he's working with farmers, right? That becomes bread to you. So I got this idea. And so he went to every one of these farming communities, and he said, hey, listen to my idea. I'm going to pray that God blesses your farm like never before. Like, you're going to have the greatest crop ever. So figure out the greatest crop you've ever had in the history of farming, and I'm going to ask God to give you more, extra. And then, whatever you have that's extra beyond anything you've ever had, if you could just commit just a portion of that to what I'm doing, I think I could get update a car, and so I can have transportation to do this ministry work. And so the farmers were like, sure, yeah, man, bless my farm, you know, have a prayer out here, dude. Because they're thinking, you're talking about more, you're only talking about the extra, like more than I've ever had, and only just a piece of the extra. So I'm still going to have 90% more than I've ever had, so yeah, do it, you know. But there was one guy. And, you know, in small towns, I don't know if you grew up in a rural area, but, you know, news travels, you know, everybody knows stuff. There's, you know, it's like the most awesome gossip thing ever. And so, of course, this story really took off through these communities because there was one farmer who said, no, I'm uncertain. These are uncertain times. I'm telling you, I don't care how much. I don't care if I get the biggest crop I've ever had. That crop is spoken for, man. I got places that money needs to go, and I can't do it. And so Ernie said, okay, you know. And so the word kind of got out. Hey, this one guy's not going to do it. You know, what's happening? The guy, you know, refused, you know, to cooperate in this thing. And so Ernie was, you know, he was saying, hey, no, it's fine, you know. That happens, man. Sometimes we get in a situation where we're just not sure and we don't know what to do. Paralyzed. Immobilized. Just like Solomon said, you look at the wind, you don't sow. You look at the rain, you can't reap. You're just stuck. So, of course, this is an incredible story. And Ernie himself told me this. He said throughout that year, that they started realizing this is an amazing crop that's happening here. Like, you know, the wheat, you know, I grew up in the Palouse, so I understand all things wheat, you know. And, I mean, they could tell, you know, it's an incredible stand of wheat in the summer. You know, when it was getting ready to harvest, they thought this is amazing. And sure enough, over that whole part of Saskatchewan, they had the greatest harvest they'd ever had, except for this one guy. And the same sun, the same rain, the same soil, but right across the fence line, no wheat in this guy's farm. And people were, you know, pretty, like, sort of awestruck. You know, they were like, something's going on here, you know. And, of course, the guy who has no wheat, he becomes a little superstitious. Ernie put a curse on me. I think I'm jinxed. Knock on wood. You know, and he's just trying to, anything, right? And guess what? The folks had the greatest crop they'd ever had. And they had this amazing response to Ernie. And then he said God spoke to him again. Because he had an idea that was too smart to be him. And he said, you know what? Take the money and let's help the people out that were uncertain. Let's give it to the guys who went bust this year so they don't lose their farm. And so these churches reached out to one person, you know, who wasn't sure, who was immobilized. That is the church at work. That's God saying, look, we're going to look to God's people and God's generosity. And hey, it happens, man. We freak out. But even when we do, God doubles back, this most generous God. And he takes care. And so if you're here today, you're in an uncertain space. I'm glad you're here. I just want you to know that you're susceptible to superstition when that happens.
And I'm here to remind you today that instead of looking at these carrots that are dangled by, you know, marketers and commercials, or, you know, instead of like looking in the mirror and thinking, you know, I got to do better, let's look to this great, generous God who gives seed to the farmer that becomes bread for us, who blesses our lives so we can be a blessing to others, so that when we're involved in generosity during this season, it's not because we're trying to score points or, you know, make some kind of move. It's because we're celebrating who God is. And it's out of gratefulness that we come. That's the important thing. I like the tagline, you know, here at Timberlake. I always enjoy it. I tell other people, you know, it's kind of written on the programs and on the website, you know. Casual atmosphere, serious faith, and what? No weird stuff. Well, guess what? Superstition is weird. And there's no superstition here. We're not looking, you know, for some, you know, this is not some timeshare pitch. This is trusting a generous God. And then when we realize God's grace and his provision in our lives, we become a great resource to others. That's what it's about. I don't know how many of you remember newspapers, but they still have one in Seattle, which is kind of like old-fashioned. But one of the things that I like to look at in the newspaper is the rant and the rave section, because it's just interesting to see, you know, how appreciative some people are at very small things and then how petty other people are. And I can see myself in both categories. But one of the ones I liked was this, a rave. The mother of two well-behaved boys at Red Robin are thanking, this couple saying to the mother of two well-behaved boys at Red Robin, this senior couple thanks you for buying our lunch. And we then paid it forward to a young woman who was very thankful to you also. And when I read that, I thought, that's it. It's when somebody is generous to us, then we think, wow, I like how that works, you know. I understand how that feels. Now, that's what I'm going to. And when we know a generous God, we start to replicate God's behavior. That's what happens. And so I think it's an encouragement to those of us, hopefully this time of the year, a point of examination perhaps, you know, in our lives, because if maybe we're sort of chasing the carrot. But certainly if you're here today and things are kind of rough, you might say, hey, Rick, I'm kind of like that one farmer. Had a little trouble thinking that God could really reach me. You know, things are complicated for me. Then I want you to know that this generous God is also generous to you by his grace. And it's not because of what you do or what you have. It's because of what he's done. So I thank you, God, for your people today. I thank you for the folks that are here. I thank you for your word. I thank you that it's timeless, even though it was occasioned at a certain time in history. It so applies to our lives today. I pray that you would help us, you know, just have clarity in our own thinking whenever we start thinking we have to get more stuff. We'd be able to step back and say, why? Why are we thinking like this? And if we start to realize that, you know, hey, it's all about what I do, we realize not about what I do. We come from a point of gratitude, not a grasping. Not trying to earn, but trying to display an understanding of your generous grace. And we thank you, God, that you have blessed so many other people. You have given seed to the farmer that's become bread for us. Somebody was generous so we could sit in this chair today. Thank you for the people that have made a difference in our lives so that we could become those kind of people. We don't take for granted a chance to meet together. We praise you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Rick. Thank you. Sorry.